Exodus 33. I'll be doing a short series along with the ladies' Bible studies on some of the great prayers of the Old Testament, just because I've taken over Eric's Bible studies on Thursdays, and I think to combine the study with the evening service will be a blessing to you as well. And especially here, we're looking at the intercession of Moses, and it's been on my mind all the week because it's such a remarkable prayer that we have here, and from verses 12 through to verse 23. And there's a much we can actually study from it and learn from it in terms of our own prayer life and some encouragement we can take, and especially in light of the New Testament and the approach that we can have before God. So let's read together from Exodus chapter 33 from verse 12. And this is the word of God. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before your name, you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Let us pray. Father, grant us now the understanding of this prayer so that we may have access and intimacy as Moses has asked for himself. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I call this a bold approach to prayer. Boldness in prayer is what we have been told that we have in Christ through the author of Hebrews. We have now approached the throne of grace with boldness. And if there was ever a bold prayer in the Old Testament, it was this prayer in itself. We learn from the context that there is a broader context which marks out for us the Exodus. The broader context is the Exodus narrative. And the Exodus narrative, of course, gives us a historical marker, and that is about 1,400 years before Christ, 1,446 to be about precise, some scholars think. It gives us an indication there that this happened in history. This was an actual prayer that happened in real history, an actual encounter with God. But it also gives us a redemptive marker. It's the Exodus account. That means it's the action of God redeeming his people from the slave house of Egypt. And this in itself becomes the paradigm and the picture for what God does eternally for all of those who are slaves to sin, that he redeems them from the slavery to the slave house of sin and brings them into the land flowing with milk and honey, namely the land of rest, the paradise, the glory to which we are going, heaven, or the new earth, as some have called it. So here it is, the context, that we have the historical marker, 1,446 years before Christ, but we have the redemptive marker. We must remember that God acts in history. This is what these things teach us. God himself is a God that acts within the history of our time. And he's even acting presently in our times and redeeming people for himself and a group of people. And this, of course, is the Exodus that happened when God himself brought his own people into the wilderness, and there he revealed himself to them in the most powerful way. Exodus 19 gives us the narrow context of this incident, and that's where Israel arrived at Mount Sinai. And that's at Mount Sinai, God himself appeared to them with a thunder and fire and clouds, and the entire mountain shook and rumbled. And the Israelites looked upon this experience with awe and terror as God Himself descended onto the mountain and called Moses and the elders up to meet Him and to instruct them on how to live. So this is the context that we have, this great theophany, the God Himself revealing Himself and His glory to His people Israel in a magnificent way. They'll be camped here at Mount Sinai for a period of about 40 days as Moses ascends onto the mountain. And it's during this time that Moses gets the Ten Commandments and the instructions for the tabernacle, which is God's presence with His people as they journey through the wilderness and into Canaan. And also, of course, the laws of sacrifice of how God's people will approach Him now, and that is through the blood of a sacrificed animal. This is the context. It's a context of worship. It's a context of revelation. It's a context of awe. It's a context of terror. Remarkably so, though, the immediate context brings us to Exodus chapter 32, and that is the golden calf incident. What happens if you turn to Exodus chapter 32 quickly? You'll see that because of Moses' time up on the mountain and this period, about 40 days that he was up there, the people here in verse 1 of Exodus 32 says, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Now you need to think about that, and you need a little bit of imagination. We're at the foot of Mount Sinai still. God Himself has descended in thick cloud, lightning, thunder, shaking and rumbling mountain. The people have responded by washing themselves and cleansing themselves so that they would not be wiped out by God. They themselves, when they were told to come up onto the mountain, said no, they would rather send a mediator. And they sent, of course, Moses, who was the mediator, because they recognized that they were unholy. They haven't moved yet from this mountain. They're still there. There's no indication in Scripture that the cloud has disappeared, or the mountain stopped rumbling, or the flashes of lightning have stopped. Here they are before this magnificent display of God's presence, and they tell Aaron, the high priest, to make an idol for them. What is in the hearts of the people? Well, God has promised to His people that He would take them to the land of Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey. That's His promise to given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God never goes back on His promises. So in a sense, these people are saying here, make for us an idol that will go before us to the land. We want the blessing, but we do not care about God's presence. That's the context. As Exodus 32 progresses, of course, we have Moses, the Lord telling Moses, look at what your people has done. Go down there and see what they have done. I am going to wipe these people out, and I'm going to start a new nation with you. That's a great promise given to Abraham. That's what God did with Abraham. He called him from among all of the peoples of the land from where he was in Ur, and said, God said to Abraham, I'm going to make a great nation from you. From you, your children will become numerous like the stars of the heaven, like the grains of sand in the sea. That's what he said to Abraham. Moses intercedes and says, no. Why? Because Moses is concerned about God's great name. Listen to what Moses says in verse 11, Exodus 32. Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to their offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. God's name is at stake. So this is Moses interceding for the people. I wonder what you would have done if you were in Moses' shoes, if God said, I'm going to make a nation from you. It's the same thing that God is saying to Abraham. I'm going to make your name great. I mean, all of us want that, right? We want our names to be great. We want to be known. We want to be famous. Who doesn't want to be famous? Well, maybe those of you in your 70s realize you're not going to be famous anymore, giving it up. But it's serious. Tim was famous this week. Apparently he was on TV. Think about it. We want fame. Moses forgoes fame for God's great name. He wants God's name to be honored. So God relents from his disaster, and that's the context as it continues to go. And in Exodus 33, God tells the people, all right, get yourselves up and go to Canaan. I'm going to send an angel to go before you. You'll inherit all the blessings, all the promises, everything that you've desired, everything that I've promised, but I will not go with you. This is the context of Moses' intercession here in Exodus 33. So what is this content of Moses' prayer? Who is this man Moses anyway? If you look in Exodus 33 verse 11, there it tells us that great phrase that we've always come to know of Moses. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Here's the friend of God. This Moses, this is the most intimate relationship that any human being, apart from Adam in the garden, has ever had with God in all of history. Never before has God said this of anyone. In fact, so great is the relationship that God has with Moses that if you go all the way back to Exodus chapter 6, God reveals very clearly in verse 3 that he has made his name known only to Moses, not even to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the great patriarchs of Israel. This is the most intimate relationship that any human being prior up till Moses has ever had with God. So this is Moses, the mediator of Israel, the friend of God. So what does Moses pray for? Well, Moses' bold approach to prayer has three parts of it that I believe we can apply in our own prayer life. Firstly, if we look at the verses 12 to 14, we will see what Moses truly wanted. What Moses wanted to know God and to please him. Look at those verses. Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, listen to what Moses says. If I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Powerful. That little sentence right there. You say that I have found favor in your sight. Okay. If I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order that I might find favor in your sight. It makes no sense if you read it on the surface. But it's very insightful for what Moses is asking for. What is Moses asking for? You see, he has found favor in God's sight. There is no one to whom God has revealed his name in history past except Moses. There's no one that God has said of that person that he is a friend to whom God speaks face to face as a man speaks to his friend. This is an intimate relationship. Moses is the friend of God. No one has been told this in history. God has not had a relationship like this except with Adam before the fall. That's favor. But the language Moses uses, the language of to know you, is the language of marriage. It's intimacy. You see, Moses, in this sense, is like that, you know, man that realizes that this lady that he has become friends with has become more to him than just a friend, and he wants to know her more than just their friendship, and he musters up the courage to say, you know, I'd like to know you more than just friends. Friendship is great. And I know, you know, we call our spouses our best friend. They're not. I always say that. I mean, your spouse is not your best friend. It's your spouse. Sure, you had this friendship prior to being married, which is great, but the intimacy that you now share is far greater. This is what Moses is asking for. He's asking for a depth of relationship that goes deeper than just mere friendship. He wants to know God in His fullness, intimately. If you want, embarrassingly, like you want to say, but like a lover knows his friend, his lover. Like a husband knows his wife. If you think that this is not how God describes His relationship with His people in Scripture, if this is a little perhaps beyond the bounds of what I'm saying, think of the Song of Solomon, which is descriptive, of course, as John Owen himself has expounded, of Christ in the church. And modern scholars would say, no, that's allegorical reading, but there is some merit to that. Because for many centuries, the church has always interpreted as a love letter of God to His people. Or how about the book of Hosea, where God Himself uses the broken relationship that Hosea has with his wife, who sells herself into prostitution, and God says to Hosea, go and purchase back your wife Gomer, and love her as if she has never sold herself into prostitution. That's how I love my people. That intimate relationship, that knowing, is what God describes with himself to His people. He often relates Himself as a husband, and His people as a bride. This metaphor continues over even into the New Testament. Think of Ephesians chapter 5. There we have it very clearly. Marriage in itself is a picture of Christ and the church. And right at the end in the book of Revelation, we have the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we have the bride who is adorned, that is coming out of heaven, that is the church, coming to meet her bridegroom, who is Christ, to be united for all eternity without any inhibition, any hindrance, fully to be known. This is what Moses is asking for. So there we have it. Moses begins his prayer with this great, deep, authentic desire to know God more than just friendship, intimately, more of God. You see, we become stale as husbands. I've been married for a full year. I can tell you everything about marriage. But we become slow to learn of our wives once we're married, don't we, men? Oh, leading up to marriage, we do everything we can to study them and to think with them and find out what they like and, you know, to do things that make them smile. And once we get married and everything is now hunky-dory at home, they're cooking your meals, cleaning your house, doing all the things and the chores, what's the point? What a disaster. We like this with our relationship with God as well. We're saved. Great. That's it. Done deal. I'm going off to heaven. And now I can just stop getting to know Him. What a disaster. That's not intimacy. Moses understood that he needed to know God more and more, deeper and deeper, more intimate and more intimate. And this is what he asked. So that's the beginning place for his intercession. He starts over here. I need to know you more. Secondly, in verses 15 to 17, Moses wanted to be assured of God's presence. Why? Listen to this. Of course, you know, it's like going, traveling abroad. No, my wife left me very early in a marriage for 6 weeks. Terrible. Terrible for her. She didn't want to travel by herself. Travel for me, who stayed behind. It was terrible being apart from my wife for 6 weeks. Newly married. We want our spouses, our loved ones, to be with us. Presence. That's all it's about. But why God's presence? Here, look at verses 15 to 17. And Moses said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. Remember what the Israelites had done? They had basically said, build us an idol that we will go, that will go before us. We don't care about who takes us to the land. We just want the land. We want the promises. We want the blessings. But here it is. If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. In other words, if you will not go with us, keep us here in the wilderness. How many of you want to stay in the wilderness? Well, that's it. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people in the face of the earth? You see that? That's all the difference there. The presence of God makes you different. So you want to ask someone, what makes Christianity different from every other religion in this world? What makes it different? It has the elements of religion, doesn't it? Theology, morality, church practice, religious community, religious order. It has the elements of religion, like every other religion. And to tell you the truth, if you go to some churches, it's really no different than going to a mosque. It's barren. It has no authentic spiritual life, no vibrancy. The people confess sound doctrine as dry as the bones that are dead in the coffin at the cemeteries. So, what is it that should set Christianity apart from every other world religion? It's the presence of God. It's the presence of God. It's always been the case that sets apart true religion from false religion is the presence of God. We pride ourselves as having the religion that says Emmanuel, God with us. That's Jesus. And even more so, the promise of the Holy Spirit given to the church. God's indwelling presence in every single true believer. That is true and authentic spiritual experience. That's what should set us apart. Not morality. I mean, every religion can do morality. It's God and His presence. Is it not true that this is what people should say if they enter into a gathering, a true gathering of God's people, and they should say, surely the Lord is among these people. Why? Because His presence is visibly manifest, not just by their outward moral appearance, but by their love for one another because of the Spirit that changes them and gives them an authentic spiritual experience of the one true God whose nature is love. So this is what Moses recognized. If you send us to Canaan and you don't go with us, we will be no different from the religions of the world. A distinct difference that God's people have is the presence of God Himself. The whole Bible is about God's presence. It begins in the garden with God Himself walking with Adam in the cool of the day. Presence. The fall is, of course, the broken presence. God Himself now cast man out of the garden, and he only has access through the sacrificial system. Once again, we get to the Exodus account. God Himself redeems His people from the land of Egypt, descends on Mount Sinai with rumbling presence, and then He's going to make them design a tabernacle which is going to fill with His glory, presence, which they're going to carry with them everywhere they go. God's presence. And of course, it's going to climax in John chapter 1, verse 14, where it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, which is a reflection in this passage. And we have seen His glory, the glory as of the only Son of the Father. Presence. God tabernacling with us. That's what the word really means, that He dwelt with us. It means that He tabernacled with us. This is this Old Testament sense, God's presence. And it's going to go towards, of course, Revelation, when we find right at the end in Revelation chapter 1, that it says in this famous verse, and I think it's in verse 10, chapter 21, that God will be with His people. He will wipe away their tears. It's presence. It's the key of the whole Bible. It's God's presence with us. That is what it's all about. Knowing God and Him being with us. God desires to be with His people. as people should desire to have Him with them. But we are often so content with just having God's blessings and the benefits that come from knowing Him, aren't we? We're content with our religion, void of any spiritual experience. This is a disaster. Might as well become a Muslim. There's no difference in that kind of religion. Moses takes one more step into his bold approach to prayer. Verses 18 to 23. This is the famous passage here. God promises Moses that he will go with them because he has found favor in my sight. I will go with you. And then Moses said, he thinks now he's got it, right? He's got intimacy. He's got presence. He can take one step. Show me your glory. Your glory. What is it that, what is God's glory? I don't know how to describe it apart from the limitations of English language. I mean, it's God's beauty. If you want a word for it that I think should match well what His glory is, it's God's beauty. It's His essence. It's His being. It's look into the sun if you want to see glory. And see how long you can stare into the sun for without sunglasses. What's it, 390 million miles away or something like that? It still burns your retina if you stare into it. But yet we can stare into the glory of God who created the sun. If you want a picture of glory, look and stare into the sun. That's what it is. It's brilliance. But it's more than that. It's more than just this bright, shining ball of gas that's in the universe that is bright and that's shining and that sheds light on things. It's more than that. It's beauty. It's what makes things what they are. It's God's beauty. It's everything about Him. And it's fully manifest in what God says about Himself here. So Moses says, please show me your glory. And then he says this, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, the name that is revealed to him in Exodus chapter 3. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. That is God's glory. It's His beauty. It's His character. But it's the visible manifestation of that. And then He gives these terrifying words. But you cannot see my face, for man cannot see me and live. Behold, there is a place where you will stand on the rock, and I will let my glory pass by. And I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand. All anthropomorphic language. Of course, this is not exactly how it happened. Until I have passed by, then I will take my hand away and you'll see my back, but my face you will not see. You cannot, Moses, in your sinful state, behold the glory of God. It's too much for you. It's too much for your mind. It'll blow it, literally. You'll die. And so God veils Himself. That's what He does. That's what the tabernacles are all for. The Israelites cannot behold God in His glory. That's why He came down on Mount Sinai in thick cloud, because they cannot behold God in His glory. That's why He has a tabernacle. They cannot behold God in His glory. And that is why when John reflects upon Christ, God Himself comes veiled in human flesh. And it's interesting what John says, and we have seen His glory. That's the cross reference right there. You see, here's the answer to the problem that is presented here to Moses, that man cannot see God and live. The answer is pointing to Christ, because it's in Christ, in God's glory is manifest in his humanity that he has taken on. And it's in Christ that we can behold God and live, because it's in Christ that God approaches us full of mercy, full of grace. This is the brilliance of New Testament worship. It's interesting that the whole point of this passage really is about entering into the rest of God. Chapter 33, verse 14. My presence will go with you and I will give you rest. My presence will go with you and it's the presence of God that gives us rest. And that's the point, is that we find rest in God. It's interesting that Jesus uses these words of himself. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will do what? I will give you rest. And it also becomes a subject of Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, when it speaks of the ministry of Christ as the high priest. Subject of rest. That whole section in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 shows that Jesus is greater than Moses, because he's a better friend. He is a son. Moses himself was but a servant in the house, but Jesus was the son of God's house. And now, though Moses interceded for his people, not even Moses entered into Canaan, into the promised land. Not even Moses entered into the temporary rest of God in that place of Canaan that God had promised for his people. But Jesus himself is the son of God's house. And when we come to God in Jesus, we don't just come into a corner of his house. We come right into his presence, because he's our high priest, and it's his presence that gives us rest. And that's why the author of Hebrews concludes in chapter 4 with this encouragement. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. See that recognition? We need rest. The reason Christ has come is because we are weak. We are heavy laden. And he has come to give us rest. And as a high priest, he can sympathize with our weaknesses, for he is a brother like us. We now, through him, as the author of Hebrews continues in verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in the time of need. Dear Christian, are you burdened with your sin this evening? Has it become so overbearing to you that you, like Adam, withdraw from God's presence? Are you burdened and heavy laden? Maybe it's been a long time since you even desired more of God's presence. Maybe you think that you've sinned so often in your Christian walk that you cannot approach the throne of grace any longer with any boldness. Well, let me tell you, dear Christian, that you do not approach on your own terms. You approach on the grounds of Christ and his finished work, and his blood who has cleansed you from all unrighteousness, and is welcomed into the household of God, not as a servant, but as a son, a fellow heir. And so we come with boldness, confessing our sins and our weaknesses, because we have a high priest who sympathizes, but yet never sinned. So you can be our high priest. So where Moses himself was hidden in the cleft of a rock, the author of Hebrews says we enter into the presence of God. And that's where we find rest. So how can we apply Moses' prayer to our own life? Consider these things. It's unbelief, as we looked at this morning, that prevented God's people from entering his rest in the wilderness. Unbelief in his promises. That's the sin that condemns. We've got to reorientate ourselves into the conviction that God's presence with us is the most important thing, and knowing him intimately is possible because of Christ. Because the Bible tells us that there's a promise that we have. Believe it. And in your prayer life, acknowledge it. Even in your confession of sin. And come with boldness to his throne of grace. This is why we have the Lord's table. Approach it with boldness. This is the time for you to reflect upon your life. And to come once again and refresh your souls. And hear once again in this covenant commitment that we have with the blood and the bread. This covenant commitment here, because this represents Christ's finished work for you. And here, in this very moment here, is the place that you renew your covenant commitment. And you're reminded of Christ's finished work, that once and for all that he shed his blood and he's cleansed you from your sin. This is the place that you renew your desire for knowing him. In other words, this is where you renew your vows. So I urge you this evening, as we come to the table, to consider these things. Moses' plea before God. The most important thing is to know him, not like a friend, but like an intimate companion. To have his presence with us, because that's what makes us different. And by God gives us his Holy Spirit that makes us different and distinct. And in Christ we see his glory. And approach the throne of grace. And we turn that into our prayer life, asking God for more. Yes, experiential Christianity, tangible, more of him. Let's pray. Father, grant us to know you with our hearts, souls, minds, and strength, with everything to pursue knowing you. Here at the table this evening, may we recommit our vows, if one will, to pursue you with everything we have, to know you intimately. Give us this desire, O Lord. Refresh our souls by your Holy Spirit, we pray, in Christ's name, for his glory. Amen.